Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everybody here this morning. It's great to have Jeff back, and knowing that he didn't have to go to have surgery on his leg. It's great to have Ron and Trish back, and that they were safe. Their travel was, man, the miles that they traveled. I can't even imagine it. I have a hard time sometimes just going from here to Austin, thinking that's a long ways. So it's great to have you guys back today. So if you've been with us the last couple of weeks or followed us on Facebook Live, we've been talking about a couple of different things, some verses, some scripture passages that were taken out of context, maybe misused, maybe completely used incorrectly and sometimes purposely. Things like this still small voice. Another one I think last week was an eye for an eye. Today we're going to talk about a little bit different verse, not one that necessarily is being misused. It's one that, a phrase that I say we all probably use all the time, and everybody uses that term sometimes to describe different things. But I wonder if we've ever just stopped for a moment and asked where that verse came from, where that passage actually came from. Who said it? That's a phrase that the world uses all the time. We hear it used in politics, in casual conversations. And yet, most people have no idea that it actually came from Jesus. Obviously, you know what the phrase is if you can read the big sign, the blind leading the blind. Now, most people, they use it to mean somebody unqualified in giving advice. Or sometimes it's used to, when two people are traveling, I don't know if this happened to you, Ron, but I know when Candace and I travel sometimes, if I don't know where I'm going, it's really not the blind leading the blind, it's usually just me leading it. But people will use that when they don't know where they're going. Other instances might be when, say, two young men from a church youth group what goes on a ski trip, and they get on top of a hill and not sure which path to go. Now, this may be a true or not true story. Actually, it is. There's a friend of mine named Steven, and him and I, we love going skiing with the church. Every year, we worked hard throughout the year to try to bring up the funds, to raise funds, do car wash and stuff, and eventually we come together and go to a church gathering, a youth gathering for everybody around the U.S., and you'd go to Colorado and go skiing. Well, Steve and I, we've been going for quite a few times, and we got pretty good at skiing. You know, like, I'm not going to say we're professionals, but we did our part, and we kind of got bored with the blue diamond. So if you've never been skiing, there's different colors to indicate different stuff, and the most difficult one is when you get up to the black diamond. So Steve and I, we looked at our map, and then we looked up at the slope. I'm like, you know what? We can do that one. Not a big deal. So we get on ski lift. We go all the way up, and when you get off and you're going to some of the more harder slopes, you actually have to travel a little bit around to before you actually get to the slope itself. So we're skiing. We're doing great. We're getting to that point, and we get to this spot where there's like a fork. You know, you could go one way or the other. Well, neither Stephen or I brought a map with us, and we didn't really have GPS back that time, where you just pull it up on your phone and look at the ski slope. So we go, hey, you know what? That looks like the easier way. I'm like, yeah, you know what? I think you're right, Stephen. Let's go that way. And we start skiing, then we stop for a second, and I look up, and there actually is a sign, and it didn't say easier way. It simply just said ski at your own risk. We look at each other, and as any two young teenage boys would do, go, we got this. We go a couple of more feet, and next thing you know, Stephen and I isn't here. He's down here. He goes right down into the powder. I have to dig him out, and he's crawling out. We get down, like, okay, that's got to be the worst of it. And then we get to the part where you get to this, well, slope. I don't know if I would actually consider this place a slope. We look down at this thing, and it is not a slope. It is a straight vertical. I look at Stephen like, Are you sure we took the right one? He's like, I'm not sure. Because this did not look like what we saw from the ground. At that point, we're kind of dedicated. There is no getting around it. It's kind of like being on a giant roller coaster and you're at the very top and you're like, oh, we're off. And you're like, we can't because it's about... That's kind of what we did. We said, we got this down. And I'll be honest with you, we did not ski beautifully down that. Him and I both end up somewhere halfway getting on our bottoms and just sliding down. And then obviously we could not let people see that. So we got ourselves up and that last part, we made it down. You know, we got down there. And then we turn and we look at the little placard right next to it where it says what type of diamond. See, there's different levels. You have black diamond, you have a double black diamond, you have a triple black diamond. And the cool thing is when you actually do ski on those mountains, you can get a little pin to indicate it. Well, we left that trip not with a single black diamond, but with a three black diamond. Talk about blindly and blind. I can tell you, him and I, we used to always lead each other into some sort of trouble. But this phrase, this blindly and blind, it didn't come from just two young, I don't want to say crazy boys, daring young men from Oklahoma to Colorado ski trip. No, it actually comes from Matthew through the scriptures and Jesus saying it. So if you have their Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 15. We're actually going to look at all 1 through 20 verses. Now we're going to read the whole thing because the parable itself, it doesn't make sense without the argument that leads up to it. It says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them. And why do you break, I'm sorry. And he answered them, for God commanded, sorry, let me start over. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered him, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesize of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know what the Pharisees were offended? Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Now, there's a lot going on in those 20 verses, and I promise you I'm not going to go through and break every single word down and tell you every lexicon of what the Greek meaning of it is. But I do think we need to slow down a little bit and kind of go back and look at it a little carefully, because I think once we understand what he's saying and where he's coming from, it might truly help us to really grasp what the phrase blindly and blind really means. So let's kind of start at the beginning. Now, the Pharisees, this group of Jews, they love their legalism. They love to tell everybody what they're doing wrong when it comes to the law that was written and changed. They also love their power. They're very power hungry. And the problem with that really is the fact that this power that they had, this desire to be considered the righteous ones, was being taken away from them. It was being threatened to them by Jesus and his movements. So they show up and they notice something. They notice that the disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. At least not in the way their tradition demanded it. I don't know if you are like me, but as a kid, I can, even to this day sometimes, I'll go to dinner and I can hear my mom in the somehow in the other room yelling, "Jason, did you wash your hands?" And obviously as a kid, I'd always respond, "Yes, Mom." And then 2 seconds later, how she knows, I don't, must be a motherly thing, she goes, "Jason, go wash your hands." "Yes, Mom." It's not that type of hand washing that we're actually talking about. It's not about hygiene. Instead, it's about a tradition that they developed out of a law that Moses had gave. It became man-made rule that eventually was treated as if it carried the same weight of God's word itself. And Jesus, in his usual awesome style, he doesn't answer the question directly. He answers the question with another question. He says, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Then he calls out a very specific loophole. A loophole goes by a term called korban. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother, which is in that culture also meant caring for your parents as they got older, that you would be financially obligated to them. But if a man declared his money korban, that means he dedicated it to God. He could claim he no longer owed his parents support. And technically, you know what? He did keep his vow. Practically, however, he abandoned the commandment. He abandoned his family. He became what Jesus called them, a hypocrite. And it's interesting that the phrase hypocrisy, it actually comes from a Greek word that talked about actors on a stage, where when they put a mask on and nobody could see who or what was under the mask, all they could see was the character that the mask was wearing, and that was considered hypocrisy. And that word became slowly into just saying something with that, talking about actors, it became a word that they used to describe people, a way to describe someone who on the outside looks like something but on the inside is something different. And that's exactly what that Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of. The mask of righteousness, while underneath they were dishonoring their own parents and then calling it holiness. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." All the outward performance in the world means absolutely nothing if the heart isn't actually turned towards God. And it's from this confrontation, this exposure of a hollow tradition dressed up as righteousness, that Jesus is about to deliver the very phrase we started out with today. So Jesus turns to the crowd and he says something radical for a first century Jewish audience. He says, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Now, to understand why that is so radical, we have to stop and look at why they took this so seriously. Because as one Jewish rabbi, he quoted one saying, he said, "He sinneth as much who eateth with unwashed hands as he that lieth with a harlot." And there was even this superstition. And this was true. I mean, this really was a superstition that they had, that a demon, if you did not wash your hands properly, could attach yourself at night and then possess you. Now, that's a level of fear wrapped around a tradition with zero basis in God's actual law. And Jesus dismantles it completely with just one sentence. And he drops the parable. And I can just picture his disciples pulling up aside afterward saying, "Jesus, do you realize that you just upset the Pharisees?" And his answer is basically, "Who cares if they're offended? My Father didn't plant that rule, and every plant he didn't plant is getting pulled up anyway. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." In other words, don't waste your time worrying whether you upset them. They're going to lead each other into a ditch all on their own. Peter asked Jesus to explain this, and Jesus lays it out, I'd say pretty plainly, where he says, "What goes into the mouth passes through the body and is expelled. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft, slander. That's what defiles a person. Eating with unwashed hands defiles no one." Here's what this parable does to us. I believe it forces us to re-examine what actually is important in living out our faith. The contrast between outward performance and what's really going on in our hearts. And it's a reminder to place our trust in God alone, not in man-made rules or any human leader. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Heard it once compared to an apple. The apple looks so beautiful on the outside. Glistening. Perfection. But then you take that bite. I'm sure you've all shared this experience too. And it is just rotten. It's brown all the way through. And that's what Jesus means when he's calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Beautiful outward performance, but yet rotten to the core. Heard an old story. It might have been a story. I don't know if it was true or not. It might have been. Doesn't really matter. It was about a preacher in a small town. He got this visit from a man in his congregation. They lived in a fairly small town. You know the type of town where everybody knows everybody. And you can't go to the grocery store and buy something you're not supposed to buy with somebody else saying, "Did you see what he bought?" So everybody knew everybody. And this man was known to everyone. He goes up to the preacher one day and he says, "You know, preacher, my brother's passed away and I'd love for you to do the sermon for us. Do the funeral for us." And the preacher looked at Jim and said, I would love to do that, but you know, I'm going to have to be really honest about your brother." And he goes, "You know what, preacher, I get that, but if you could, this one time I accept, and if you could just please, in your sermon, in your message, could you just tell everybody that he was a saint?" You know, the preacher thought about it, and he's like, told him right away, he said, "No, I can't do that. I mean, that'd be hypocritical, man. I'm not going to lie." And the guy looks at the preacher and he says, "You know what? I'll give you $10,000. Preacher goes, "Let me think about it a little bit." He goes home, he thinks about it a little bit. He looks at his church and sees there's cracks on the wall and water coming in. And he goes, "You know what? We could really use that money." So he calls the man up and says, "You know what? I'll do it. I will say exactly what you asked me to say, that your brother was a saint. Just make sure you kind of pay me up ahead, because, you know, I not that I don't trust you or anything, but, you know, I don't trust you." So, time for the funeral comes, and the preacher gets up there, and he describes him exactly as he lived, dishonest in his business, cruel to his family, a drunk who broken hearts all over town. That preacher just let nothing back. And then right at the end, at the very end, he looked at the crowd, looked at the brother, and he says, "But I can truly say this, that your brother was a saint compared to you." That's kind of the whole point of the parable, a little bit, if you think about it. Jesus isn't impressed by the words that we say by somebody. He's not impressed by the rituals that we perform. He's not impressed by the deeds that we do. Because Jesus doesn't look on what's on the outside. He looks what's on the inside. And Jesus doesn't just stop with a warning about our own hearts, does he? He didn't just call the Pharisees hypocrites. He called them blind guides, leading others into a pit along with them. So the question this parable leaves us hanging isn't just what is in my heart. It's a second and probably sometimes even a harder question. Whose voice am I listening to? And where exactly are they leading me? And that's not a first century problem. That's a question every one of us has to answer today. Let's stop and look at that question. Who's leading you? And where are they leading you? This parable is a warning, I believe, on two fronts. First, examine your heart, yes, definitely. But also be careful who and what we follow. We shouldn't believe everything the world says and tells us, or even anyone claiming to speak for God to tell us. I had a preacher, one thing that stuck in my mind to this day, up on the podium, somebody that I just looked up to. And he gets up there, and as a kid, this blew my mind. He goes, "Today, and any time you hear me preach, don't just accept what I am saying. Go to the scripture. Verify that I'm right, because I can make mistakes." Did you know that there is estimated over 45,000 different Christian or what claim to be Christian denominations in the world? 200 just here in the U.S. Pew Research, however, gets to this number by they classify denominations or sects or religions such as Mormon and Jehovah's Witnesses as a Christian denomination. And I think maybe let's stop there for a little bit. Let's look at these two a little bit. The first one, Latter-day Saints, they teach a plurality of gods. Not one God, but potentially unlimited God. They teach their followers that you yourself, if you do enough works, you can be a God yourself. Matter of fact, not only can you be a God, but you can create your own planet. You can have your own wives, and you can have all your own worshipers and followers. That's not Christianity, I find in the scripture. There's an estimated 16.8 million Latter-day Saints in this world. And Jesus would call the leaders teaching that doctrine blind guides. And we shouldn't be angry at them. We shouldn't treat them badly. Instead, we need to pray for them earnestly, that their eyes are open, who God actually is. And let's look at the Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was merely just an archangel. The Holy Spirit was just an active force. And heaven reserved only 144,000 seats. And only the people who are part of their congregation can be included in that. Oh boy, I could spend hours talking about them. But let's just say what they show and what they demonstrate isn't the Christianity that I find in God's Word. Now, not every group is as obvious. There are plenty of churches that look mainstream but are quietly led by leaders who've traded the Word of God for the traditions of men, that they get up there not because they're there to promote God's Word, but instead to get money. They're not up there to try to get more followers to Christ. They're up there to make themselves look good. They're up there wearing masks, but inside, their hearts are rotten. I think it's worth remembering Psalms 1 that says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that drives the wind away. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." That psalm pictures two roads, one leading to a deep root and steady fruit, the other to a chaff blown away by the wind. So the question for us is, which trail will you follow and who is leading you down it? So how can we be sure we're not being led by the blind? I kind of gave you one idea that the preacher told us. Turn to God's Word. Look to what God has to say. Measure every teacher and every teaching against Christ Himself. Second, measure everything you hear against the faithful teaching of Scripture itself, not just by the leaders. Look to as an example of what the Bereans did in Acts 17:11, who tested even Paul and Silas's preaching, men with about as much apostolic authority as you could ever ask for. It says, by examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And if the Bereans were commended for doing that by Paul, then how much should we also be testing every voice? Paul sums this whole principle up in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22. He says, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And that's a charge in front of us this morning, this week, for the rest of our Christian life. Test everything. Not cynically, not looking for some fight, but carefully, prayerfully, holding every teaching up against the light of Scripture and the person of Christ. Because Jesus was very clear. The blind leading the blind doesn't end up in an inconvenient wrong turn on a ski slope. It ends in a pit. A fall neither leader nor follower saw coming. So we started this morning with the phrase everybody knows. A phrase that we throw around without a second thought. And we found out that it didn't come from some comedian or politician or a throwaway line. It comes from Jesus. And every time you hear someone say, the blind leading the blind, from now on, remember, it's not just a saying. It's a warning from the Lord Himself, spoken to protect His people from following the wrong voice into the pit. And that's what happens when that phrase comes from Jesus. It stops becoming a throwaway line, and it becomes something to obey. And here's the great news. We don't have to worry about living this life blindly. We have the Word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We have a Savior who sees perfectly, who never once wore a mask. We worship a Savior who had never once sinned. I urge you, follow Him. Test everything by Him, and you will never find yourself stumbling into a ditch that you didn't see coming. So this morning, if you realize that you're never truly settled the question of your following, if you've been walking in step with the wrong voice, or if you've never publicly declared that Jesus is the one leading you, as we get ready to come to our next song, as we come to a closing, I would urge you, do not sit there blindly. Open your eyes, open your hearts. And if you've never, ever been baptized, you said, Lord, I know You, I love You. You've opened my eyes, but you haven't been baptized yet. The Scripture is very clear. This isn't a time for just to be able to show people your outwardly obedience. Brothers and sisters, that would be no different than wearing a mask. But instead, Scripture urges us to show the inside, our hearts, to God, to follow His commandments, to throw away the mask and say, Lord, I hear You, now I am ready to obey You and be baptized. If that time is for you now, today, don't wait. Come forward, if you will.